Good morning, and this first talk today is going to be my witness testimony, which is always a pleasure and a consolation for me. It also means I don't have to prepare, because I know it. I'll just begin, and I apologize a little bit for not beginning with it last night. There were supposed to be some people who only came today, and I didn't want to. You know, I thought if they missed one talk, it probably shouldn't be that talk, but it makes it a little easier to understand what I was saying last night if one knows my witness testimony. But anyway, so as Father mentioned, and as is obvious, I'm Jewish, and I mean, I entered the Catholic Church in 1992, but I don't consider myself no longer Jewish. The way I look at it is, if I was Jewish before, and Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and I was a Jew who began to follow the Jewish Messiah, how does that make me stop being a Jew? Doesn't make much sense. But anyway, so my parents were both German Jewish Holocaust refugees. They both grew up in Germany prior to Hitler. My father escaped. He left Germany shortly after Hitler came to power. There was a short period when he was actually encouraging the Jews to leave, as long as they didn't take anything with them. My mother's family was less fortunate. They fled to France, but they were in Paris when Paris fell to the Nazis. And my mother was actually arrested by the Gestapo and put on a train to a concentration camp. But she escaped from the train while it was still in France and not under as draconian control as obviously the transports were in Germany. And she made it to the United States. My parents met there and married. And so I grew up, the world I grew up in was entirely Jewish. All my parents' friends were Jewish. In those days, there wasn't much mingling. And the town, actually, where I grew up was the only town in the area which let Jews buy houses there and so forth. So there was obviously a fair amount of separation. There was also a tremendous sense that I had growing up that it was kind of still under the shadow of the Holocaust, that that one had to kind of be I don't want to say scared of Christians and Christianity, but certainly that it was the enemy and that it was this threatening force out there which was the source of the persecution of the Jews for the last 2,000 years, kind of culminating with the Holocaust. I went to Jewish religious education all the way from the beginning of school until I went to university. I went to MIT, which is kind of like a premier technical university in the United States. After MIT, I went on to Harvard Business School, and I did well enough at Harvard Business School so that they invited me to join the faculty, and so I found myself a professor of marketing at Harvard Business School. Let me just interrupt. I mean, you've heard of Harvard even here and stuff, yeah. Okay. I found myself a professor of marketing at Harvard Business School at the ripe old age of 29. And that's really the beginning of my witness testimony, because what was happening all my life since I was a small child was that I knew there had to be a real meaning and purpose in life, and I thought I would come into the real meaning and purpose to life when I got older. As a child, I thought that would come from entering into a personal relationship with God, which I honestly thought would happen at my bar mitzvah. The bar mitzvah is kind of parallel to Catholic confirmation. It's when the child is about 13, he undergoes a ritual in the synagogue and enters into religious adulthood. And I honestly thought that the veil would drop at my bar mitzvah and I would enter into a personal relationship with God. And when that didn't happen, it was actually one of the saddest days of my childhood. Then I decided that the meaning and purpose of life would come when I got a driver's license, or when I left home, or if I got into MIT, or if I got into Harvard Business School, or when I began my career, and so forth. But here I was more successful in materialistic terms than I had ever expected to be, being a professor at Harvard. But life still had no meaning and purpose. I had lost my Jewish faith when I was at MIT under the myth of the kind of pseudoscientific worldview that religion is just a medieval superstition and science can explain everything, and anything that science can't explain, it will be able to explain in 5 years. I call that a pseudoscientific worldview rather than a scientific worldview, because the essence of science is that you look at the evidence and you create a theory that explains the evidence, and if the evidence contradicts the theory, you have to throw out the theory and come up with a new one that fits the evidence, and all of the evidence is for the Catholic faith, as I mentioned a few minutes ago. You have tons of scientific evidence supporting the Catholic faith. You have, for instance, the medical healings at Lourdes, which are documented by a medical bureau that they're very careful, has to consist of no more than one-third Catholics and has to contain atheists, and there has to be, you know, physical documented evidence of the condition before the healing, the condition after the healing. The healing has to be virtually instantaneous. It has to be irreversible. It has to have no natural explanation and so forth. And there are hundreds, at least over 100, of medical healings at Lourdes that have met those criteria, including, by the way, limbs that, like a man who was missing several inches of one leg that reappeared and things like that. There's the miracle at Fatima, where the sun was seen to spin in the sky and crash to the earth, you know, by 70 to 100,000 people, including, you know, atheists and people who just went there to scoff. In fact, in some of the books on Fatima, there is a account, including the newspaper article. What happened was Portugal was under a communist government in those days, and the communist newspaper in Lisbon sent a reporter out to Fatima, because the miracle had been announced beforehand, to observe all these gullible peasants who had gathered to see this so-called miracle, which would, of course, not happen. And so he went there, but unfortunately for him, he saw the miracle, so he filed his story, still trying to make fun of, you know, the ignorant peasants, but admitting that the sun spun in the sky and crashed to earth and so forth, and he was immediately fired when he returned to Lisbon. And some of the books actually have that that newspaper article that he had submitted. So the evidence is all in favor of the Catholic faith. I cited this earlier, but there's a quote from G.K. Chesterton that I think is very apropos. G.K. Chesterton said, "Those who believe in miracles, rightly or wrongly, believe in them on the basis of the evidence. And those who disbelieve in miracles, rightly or wrongly, refuse to believe in them on the basis of faith." However, of course, I didn't know this at MIT, and I bought that party line about evolution and so forth. And so I had lost my faith there. I was a professor at Harvard Business School. Frankly, there was no meaning to life. There was no longer anything that I could hope, you know, some brass ring out there, some accomplishment that I could hope would bring meaning to life, because I, you know, was already, kind of, as I said, more successful than I expected to be. But there was no meaning or purpose to life. There was no pattern to anything that happened. We were just a chemical accident. We lived for 60 or 80 years and then we died, and kind of the whole thing was a cruel joke. And it was in that despair that I was walking in nature early one morning, and which is the only way I found comfort in those days, was being alone in beautiful places of nature. And I received the most spectacular grace of my life. I was walking along, just kind of lost in my thoughts, had long since lost any hope of really believing in God, when I received the grace that from one moment to the next, the veil between earth and heaven disappeared, and I found myself in the presence of God, very knowingly in the presence of God, seeing my life as though I had died and was looking back over my life in the presence of God. And I saw in an instant how I would feel at everything after I died. I saw that my two greatest regrets when I died would be, number one, all of the time and energy I had wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was held in an ocean of love greater than I ever imagined could exist, coming from this all-knowing, all-loving God. And the other great regret would be every hour I had wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. I saw that every action has a moral content that's observed and recorded and matters for all eternity, that every moment has the potential for a meritorious action, so to speak, which will for which we will benefit for all eternity in heaven, and that every moment that we waste and let go by without taking advantage of doing something of value in the eyes of heaven will be a wasted opportunity for which, in some sense, we will be kicking ourselves for all eternity, or should be kicking ourselves for all eternity. I saw that how foolish I had been, that I had been working essentially, you know, for material gain, and the picture that came into my mind was it was as though I had put all of my time and energy into accumulating Monopoly money. You have the game Monopoly and that paper money, when I could have been worked for gold coins, right? Because anything that I accomplished in this world wouldn't matter at all to me 60 or 80 or 100 years later when I'm dead, whereas anything that I did of value in the eyes of heaven, I would very literally be benefiting from 100 million years from now. I know this is a selfish perspective and not exactly the right perspective, but it's nonetheless true. And God had to work with what I had, so to speak. So I saw how foolish I had been, that I had lived my life kind of in the rearview mirror, saying to myself, if only that hadn't happened to me, then I would be happy today. If only that terrible thing hadn't happened to me, then I would be happy today. Then when nothing could be further from the truth, that everything that ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged, not only including those things that had caused the most suffering at the time, but especially those things that had caused the most suffering at the time, that I had thought of as the greatest disasters at the time. And the most overwhelming single aspect of this experience was coming into the presence of God and knowing that He loved me, cared about me, was watching over me, was controlling everything that happened to me since my conception, frankly, as though I were the only person He had ever created, as though in His eyes the whole world revolved around me. And that He not only controlled everything that happened to me, but He was paying attention to how I felt about everything at every moment, that in some very real sense, everything that made me, He was aware of everything that made me happy, and in some sense rejoiced in it, and that He was aware of everything that made me sad, and, you know, in some sense that saddened Him, that He, you know, the image is that, you know, His ear was pressed to my lips to hear the faintest whisper of a prayer or of a thought or of a communication, and that this God, who had created existence itself, you know, was in that intimate, paying that intimate attention to me and caring about me in that incredibly intimate and deep way. I couldn't put this together with the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament. I know now that it was, of course, the God of the Old Testament. But if you read the Old Testament, it's certainly not the picture of God that emerges. And in fact, it wasn't the relationship between God and man before Christ, because in the Old Testament, it's made explicitly clear God does not actually talk to the individual people. He only speaks through the prophets and the priests. There's a prophecy, I think it's in Joel, right, where he says, the day is coming when you won't have to grab the hem of someone's garment and say, tell me about the Lord, because I will make myself known to every maidservant and every manservant. That's, of course, the promise of the transformation between the relationship between God and man, which would come with the incarnation and come with Christianity. The picture of God that I had from the Old Testament was like the picture in Exodus during, you know, the Exodus from Egypt, when the Jews were in the desert, and God tells Moses, climb Mount Sinai, because God is going to appear to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai and give him the Ten Commandments. He tells Moses, build a fence around the base of the mountain to prevent anyone from coming close to the base of the mountain while I'm on top, because if they do, they'll have to be instantly killed because of the sacrilege. And that is the picture I had of the Jewish God, and I certainly could not put it together with this God who, you know, loved me more intimately than, you know, the closest mother or father possibly could. So I prayed during this experience, let me know your name so I know what religion to follow to worship and serve you properly. And I was still walking while this happened, and I'll talk a little bit more about the state that I was in a moment. But so I was walking along. I prayed, Let me know your name so I know what religion to follow, to worship and serve you properly. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Christian and I have to become Hindu. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. And I very literally was praying this, so he didn't reveal his name to me. I obviously wasn't ready to hear it. I'll say a couple of more things about that experience. When I was in that state of awareness of heaven, actually, frankly, I could see is a funny word, because it wasn't with my physical eyes, but nonetheless, it was seeing in a very real sense. I could see the angelic hierarchy, the choirs of angels getting fewer and fewer and more exalted until they disappeared into the Godhead. And I was not surprised that I was seeing this, and I was not surprised that I was in God's presence in this way. All I was surprised at was that I could ever have been blind to it, because it was so much more immediate and so much realer than the physical world. It's as though the physical world was a sheet of sheer fabric that was painted on, and this was the real world which was behind it. If you've ever, sometimes when you're at the theater, I've seen this especially at the ballet, before the ballet starts, there'll be a curtain on the stage, and the lights will be shining on the front of the curtain. House lights will go down, and the lights will be shining on the front of the curtain, and you won't see anything but the curtain. But then they'll dim those lights, and they'll raise the lights on the stage behind the curtain, and all of a sudden the curtain disappears, and it's just this like filmy fabric, and you see the dancers on the stage, and that's what this was like. And I didn't think I would ever stop seeing heaven, so to speak. It was just inconceivable to me, because it was so much realer than the physical world. I didn't see how I could have ever been blind to it, and I didn't see how I could ever again be blind to it. Let me see if there's anything else about that I want to... I saw that that all my life I had been stupidly selfish, and if I wanted to be smart and selfish, the only thing that made sense was to try to be as great a saint as I possibly could. I don't know if there's anything else about that experience that I should mention right now. Anyway, as I said, I knew the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve my Lord and Master and God, who was revealing himself to me, but I didn't know who he was. I never thought this state would fade, or go away. It did fade, especially when I came across other people. About 45 minutes later in my walk, I came across one person, then another person, and then another person. Actually, when I started coming across them, it was kind of neat because I could hear their thoughts. But as you know, with each person I came across, I kind of dropped out of heaven more and more. I dropped out of the state more and more. So it faded over a couple of hours. Anyway, I went back to Cambridge, not the real Cambridge, but Cambridge, Massachusetts, where I was living at the time, happy for the first time since childhood. I knew it was all true. I knew there was no reason to be anxious about anything, that everything that happened was like just being perfectly, you're being perfectly protected every moment and so forth. And all I wanted to do was learn who this God was and learn what religion to follow and learn how to worship and serve him properly. I was still very anti-Christian. I had this mystical experience, and I wanted to know more about it. So what do you do when you have a mystical experience and you want to find out more about it? You go find a mystic to talk to, which wasn't a very prudent thing to do in a college town in the 1980s, and in fact is never a very prudent thing to do. And the only mystic I knew was this man who had been a temporary worker at a place where I had been consultant for a while. He was actually a fallen away Catholic. He was a self-proclaimed Kabbalist, which is kind of odd. Kabbalah is kind of the Jewish version of occultism. And I called him up and I made an appointment with him, hoping that he could shed some light on this experience and on who this God was and stuff. And so I went over to his apartment one evening to talk to him. He gave me a bunch of books, terrible New Agey kinds of stuff. He introduced me to some horrible New Age practices and things. But one good thing that happened when I was at his apartment was he had this picture book on his coffee table called something like the 100 Greatest Miracles of Modern Times. And when at one point he went in the kitchen to make some tea, and I leafed through this book, and my eyes fell on a page devoted to the miracle of Fatima. I had never heard of Fatima. So I'm reading this one-page description of the miracle of Fatima. This friend comes back from the kitchen. His name was Bob. And I say, is this true? Did this really happen? And he says, oh, yes. And my next question is, has anyone else ever heard of it? And he says, oh, yeah, all Catholics know about it. And then I said, has anything else been written on it? And he says, oh, yeah, just go to the library. You'll find a dozen books on Fatima. Well, my initial reaction was to be filled with furious indignation. I felt, how could they have the secret from me? How could I have gone to school for 22 years and never been exposed to this, never heard of this? I felt like my whole life would have been different if I knew that miracles still existed. When I went to religious education all the way through my childhood, my constant question to my teachers was, why did God used to perform miracles in the days of the Old Testament and no longer perform them? And they never had an answer. I felt that if I had known that miracles still happen, my whole life would have been different. This is also resonant with something we were talking about. You know, it's we're all going to die someday. That's good news, not bad news. This is really good news. We're all going to die someday, and we're all going to, frankly, pass before Jesus, be brought before Jesus for the particular judgment. And we are going to review our lives, or our lives are going to be reviewed in front of us, and we are going to be shown everything we did that was good and everything that we did which was bad. I think we should all be terrified of the following, that there will be a scene there. It'll be different for all of us, but there'll be a scene there, something like you get on an airplane, let's say you get on an airplane and you're, trying to hide your rosary and you're saying your rosary silently, and the person next to you kind of looks over a little bit, so you put the blanket over your rosary so they don't see it and you don't have to say anything about it. And Jesus will say to us, to say to me, do you remember that? Do you remember when you were embarrassed about saying the rosary and you didn't want to let them see? Well, I sent you to her. You were her one chance. You were her chance. It was going to open a conversation where you were going to tell her about your faith, and it would plant a seed in her mind, and 10 years later, she would turn to me. And you were too embarrassed. You were afraid of being made fun of, and she was lost. That's how I felt in a way, or that's how I feel now about no one having told me about Fatima, no one having told me about the medical miracles at Lourdes. I remember once asking my mother about Lourdes because I had heard a reference to it, and she kind of, I don't want to say she made fun of it, but she certainly dismissed it. We have everything. We have everything as Catholics. And the story of Dives and Lazarus, the rich man in the parable who was feasting and Lazarus who was starving to death outside his door. Well, it's not only in materialistic sense, right? We're all the rich man in a spiritual sense. We all have been given infinite riches in what we have in our spiritual life, what we have in the blessings of the sacraments, and what we have in the teachings of the church. And there are lots of Lazaruses out there. There are lots of people out there, starving to death with their wounds being licked by dogs. And it's not just, the money we're supposed to be giving them. God can't get to them directly. God can only get, well, that's not true. God can get to them directly. But that's not his normal way of operating. His normal way of operating is asking us to carry some of his grace to them, of helping open the door to make the connection between God and them. And we really are in that situation of the rich man in that parable if we do not share the faith. And it doesn't mean necessarily, standing up in the corner of Hyde Park or carrying a placard, but it certainly means when the Holy Spirit opens the door and invites us to share our faith with somebody, and it happens a lot, not being too shy to, not being embarrassed to, not being afraid of looking foolish, and so forth. And I think one can almost guarantee that if you pray for an opportunity to share your faith, those things are going to happen. And I mean, I'm convicted myself, because half the time, you know, half the time I do it, and half the time I'm the person who's hiding my rosary under the blanket, so I'm not speaking like, you know, me versus you or whatever. But it's really a pretty terrifying a prospect to think of the position we're putting ourselves in by not being that person to kind of carry the torch. So where was I? So, okay, I was in Bob's apartment. I leave his apartment with all these terrible New Age books, but I have the miracle of Fatima percolating in the back of my mind. Well, I wasted much of that year following, you know, some of these New Age paths, but I was doing one good thing at the same time, which is every night before going to sleep, I would say a short prayer that I had made up to know the name of my Lord and Master and God who had revealed himself in that initial experience. And a year to the day after that first experience, I went to sleep. I felt I was woken by a hand gently on my shoulder. I now know that if there had been a video camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep in bed. But I thought I was awake, and my memory, it feels as though I were awake, and my memory represents it as though I was awake. So I can only describe it as I experienced it, which is that I was woken up and led to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could imagine. And I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. And when I found myself in her presence, all I wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and somehow honor her appropriately. To be in her presence was to feel the love that flowed from her, the intensity and the purity of love that flowed from her, was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I ever imagined could exist. And as beautiful as she was visually, the sound of her voice actually was more overwhelming to me. It carried, it was sort of like pure love turned into pure music without being literally musical, and it just passed through me and lifted me up into a state of total euphoria, ecstasy. And as I said, when I found myself in her presence, all I wanted to do was somehow honor her appropriately. The first thought that passed through my mind was, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary, but I didn't. The first thing she said to me was she offered to answer any questions I might have for her. So I kind of wanted to ask her to teach me the Hail Mary, but I was too proud to admit that I didn't know it. So instead I said, what's your favorite prayer to you? Well, her initial response was a little bit coy. It was, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little bit pushy. Maybe that's because I'm a New York Jew, and maybe not. But I said, you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented, and she recited a prayer to me. But it was in Portuguese, and I didn't know any Portuguese. So all I could do was make the effort to remember the first few syllables phonetically. And the next morning when I woke up, I immediately wrote them down phonetically. And then later, when I met a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite the Marian prayers in Portuguese so I could identify it. And to the best of my ability, I identified it as, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. I knew it during the experience. Some of what she said was auditory. In other words, the conversation was said out loud, and I heard it, but there were also things that were just infused into my mind. And I knew when she was saying that prayer in Portuguese, that she was saying it in Portuguese in part to capture a certain kind of a childlike Marian devotion and faith in Mary that the Portuguese people had held on to more than many others. I now wonder whether it was in Portuguese in part as a reflection of the fact that that story of the miracle of Fatima had been the seed that was planted in the back of my mind that kind of opened the door to this. I asked her about four or five other questions. I'll mention some of them now. One was more of an exclamation than just a question. As I said, I was overwhelmed by her grandeur when I found myself in her presence, and I kind of stammered out, "How can it be? How is it possible? How can it be? You're so glorious, you're so magnificent, you're so exalted. How can it be?" And she just looked down at me sort of pityingly and shook her head gently and said, "Oh no, you don't understand. I'm nothing. I'm a creature. I'm a thing. He's everything." And by now I figured out that that this was Christianity and that it was a matter of Christ in that initial experience, and I had better get up to speed with Christianity pretty quick. And all my life I had heard the phrase the Holy Spirit, but I had no idea what it meant. I had no idea that he was even a person. So I apologize for the way I phrased this question, but I said to her, "What's this business about the Holy Spirit?" And her reply was to look upwards with an expression just melting with love, say, "He's his gaze." A few years later, when I was with some seminarians, I told them my witness testimony. One of them said, "Oh, that's interesting. St. Thomas Aquinas calls the Holy Spirit the look of love that passes between the Father and the Son." Let me think if there are any more of the questions and answers that I should mention now. Oh, yeah, I'll mention one, which is, again, out of the desire to honor her somehow appropriately, I asked her what title she liked best for herself. And her answer was, "I am the beloved daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, and spouse of the Spirit." By the way, at the time of this experience, I knew nothing of Christianity, nothing of Christian theology. I had never soiled my hands by touching a New Testament. I knew nothing about the Blessed Virgin Mary other than having passed Christmas creches on occasion and having heard Silent Night, and in that line, "round young virgin," I thought that referred to the fact that she was pregnant, that she was a round young virgin. So this is all entirely new to me. The next morning, then after the questions and answers, when I finished with my questions, she said she had something she wanted to talk to me about, and she spoke to me for about another 10 or 12 minutes, and then the audience was ended. I'll tell the truth. I don't usually mention this, but what ended the audience was I began to worship her. It's really funny, but I just couldn't help it. And I kind of fell into the wrong inner posture towards her, and she kind of almost embarrassingly had to leave, had to excuse herself. Now, in my own defense, I'll point out that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, when somebody found themselves face to face with an angel, their immediate response was to fall down and worship them, right? John, the evangelist, when the angel appeared to him, fell down and began to worship him, until the angel said, "Get up, that's not appropriate, I'm just a creature like you." And we know that the Blessed Virgin Mary is very literally the Queen of Angels. She reigns over the angels. She's more exalted than the highest of the angels. So, you know, it is actually the natural human response. And I didn't know any better. But anyway, the audience was ended. I went back to sleep. The next morning when I woke up, I knew that it had been Christ in that first experience. I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. I knew that I wanted nothing other than to be as fully and completely a Christian as possible. And am I really only speaking for 7 or 8 minutes?
No.
What time is it?
It's nearly 10 past 10.
And when did I start?
Okay,
good. I thought I started at 10. I got carried away. I mean, okay. Okay. I knew I wanted to be as fully and completely a Christian as possible. I didn't know what that meant, and I didn't know what the difference between a Catholic and a Protestant was. Again, I had kept myself willfully ignorant of Christianity. Really, there was nothing I could do other than open the local phone book and find a church to go to. But when I got to know the pastor slightly, I said, "What about the Blessed Virgin Mary?" And when he answered with less respect than I knew was due her, I knew this was no place for me. And the other thing that was going on was I was spending all my time, free time, at Marian shrines. And there was a shrine to La Salette near my house. La Salette is a church-approved Marian apparition that took place in France in 1846. And somebody had obviously gone there and been very moved and come back to the United States and donated his property to make like a model of La Salette shrine. And there was a little plaque there that told the story and so forth. And I, would go there three or four times a week just to walk the grounds and kind of commune with Mary and kind of feel her presence and so forth. And of course, when one's at Marian shrines, the Marian shrines are all held by the Catholic Church, sometimes I would find myself around a mass that was going on, and I was filled with a tremendous desire to receive the Eucharist, even though I didn't really know what it was. And I thank God now that I never actually snuck into line and received it illegitimately, but I was just, had this almost like lust to receive the Eucharist. And those are the two things that led me fairly directly into the Catholic Church, knowing who the Blessed Virgin Mary was and wanting to receive the Eucharist. So I will actually stop there to ask if there are any questions. And if there are, fine. If there aren't, I'll tell some other stories from my witness testimony. But it seems like maybe the Holy Spirit will guide me better for your questions than directly right now. So I'm kind of like having trouble keeping my feet on the ground. Any? That initial experience on the beach, I could share because it wasn't Christian, right? So as soon as I got back home, and my mother, as I said, my mother had a horrible experience during the Holocaust. Although she was never in a camp, but at one point, she was imprisoned in a wooden box for a few days in the courtyard of the police station. Just a box, of, about the size of that table, where she couldn't even, stretch out, and horrible stuff. So she was very pessimistic about life, and of course she had no faith in God, the existence of God, and no faith in human nature and stuff. So she's actually was a very sad woman. And I get home the next, to Cambridge the next morning. I immediately call her up and I say, "Mom, I have good news. It's all true. We live forever, and so forth." And it never occurred to me that she wouldn't believe me, because again, the reality of this experience is so, so intimate and so deep. And there was just like this awkward silence on the other end of the phone. And I now know she just thought I had gone crazy, and had a psychotic experience. But it never occurred to me that was a possibility. I thought, of course, when I told her, she would rejoice and be happy for the rest of her life. So I don't know how much I told them in that first year. They probably knew that I was kind of getting interested in the New Age or interested in that kind of stuff. I don't really remember, but I know that when I had that experience of the Blessed Virgin Mary and became seriously Christian and seriously Catholic, I did not tell them. I did not tell them for about 3 years. My thinking being that they will see what a better person I've become, how much happier I've become, how much kinder I've become, how much more loving. And then when I do tell them, they will have a foundation of, kind of thinking positively about it. Well, so I didn't tell them for about 3 years. When I told them, it didn't really do much good. They got very angry, and my father got very angry, and my mother just thought I had gone nuts, and my sister still thinks I'm just nuts. So anyway, that's kind of that. I lost all my Jewish friends, not because they hated me, but because they just thought I was nuts. I mean, it's sort of as though, if you go back to your friends, let's say you take a weekend retreat and you go back to your friends and you say, "Oh, a spaceship came down and visited us, and I went up in the spaceship and visited Venus, and now I'm in communication with the mothership every Sunday afternoon." They just don't know what to do with you, right? It's like, that's all you want to talk about. That's the center of your life. You lose them as friends just because they don't know how to deal with you, and there's no kind of channel of communication left open. So it was in that way that I lost all my Jewish friends and my colleagues at Harvard and so forth.
Roy, how did you deal with
doesn't matter. See, this is the thing. This is what makes me so frustrated with cradle Catholics. You know, you go through your whole life wishing there was a meaning to purpose of the life, wishing there was a God, wishing there was a role of prayer, wishing that you lived forever, wishing that there was a reason to be good, wishing that good deeds got rewarded, wishing that evil got punished, all of this stuff. You have this tremendous inner wish for, but you give up on it. There's nothing there. It doesn't exist. And then you come into it in its fullness, actually much more intensely than you had even hoped. Everything else falls away. Nothing else could matter at all. My father was a broker, so he actually had control over all of my assets, all of my money, all of my accounts. You know, he confiscated them, it was temporary. He actually relented. Also, it was totally illegal what he did. But anyway, it didn't matter. It didn't matter. Nothing matters compared to, frankly, it's true. Nothing matters compared to God in heaven. And you grow up with it. You know it's there. So sure, everything else matters alongside. But everyone who doesn't have that, when they come into it, it makes everything else just tissue paper. Really. So I couldn't care less about having lost my family, lost my friends, and lost my job, and lost my bank account. Because we live forever, and every moment has the possibility of building up gold in this bank account, which, will last forever and everything. So it didn't bother me at all. Later, of course, there's a honeymoon period, and this is the honeymoon period. Later that, of course, I dropped back to earth, and these things, weighed more on me. But that first 6 months or a year, I was just like invulnerable. It's like I had, a bulletproof vest all around me, and nothing that was from this world and about this world could make anything ding. Yes? That's the question I dread being asked. The question and answer period, I remember totally word for word as though I were awake. I remember her expressions on her face. I remember the feeling of standing there, weighing different questions in my mind. What about this? What about that? The part where she said she had something she wanted to talk to me about, and she spent about 10 or 15 minutes talking to me. There's a bit of a veil over that. And I have a sense of it, but I don't have a clear memory of it. But I know that it was about preparing me for my mission. And I know that my mission is about the conversion of the Jews. And I will tell one story, and it'll be the last story before the end, but that's probably the Holy Spirit leading me to kind of what I should be talking about. I mentioned that the shrine that I had been spending all my time at near my house was a shrine to La Salette. Well, the other part of my life before I had this conversion, I lived for downhill skiing. And I would spend 2 or 3 months every winter in the Alps downhill skiing. It really was an idol. It really was the meaning of life that I had found, was the intoxication and thrill from sliding fast downhill. And so the following winter, I went to the French, my favorite ski area was actually in the French Alps, Lac Cusat, I don't know if you, but it's outside of Geneva. I was there for 3 or 4 weeks of skiing, and it started to rain day after day, and this, got kind of dull skiing in the rain. So I decided I'll get in my car and drive to this La Salette that I've heard about for a day and just like chill out. So I drove to La Salette, but instead of taking like the hour and a half I thought from the map, it took all day because of the winding mountain roads and the snow and stuff. So I go to La Salette. I see this as it's a heavenly place. It's like I would say it's at about 2,500 meters altitude. It's like 10 or 15 kilometers from the nearest village. You're taking this winding mountain road. It passes the last village. Then it passes the last tree. It's far above the tree line. You're going back and forth and over these, I don't even know what you call them, but, these very high, like, hills and valleys way above tree line under, soaring cliffs and nestled in this little hollow under a cliff is La Salette with the mountain peak right behind it. It was, of course, covered in deep snow, and it was twilight, and I drive into the courtyard, and I see a sign saying reception. I had no idea one could stay there, and I shyly go up to the reception and say, is it possible to stay here? And they say, of course, and I'm amazed because I'm not Catholic. And I thought, you know, you'd at least have to be Catholic, but they didn't care at all. So I figure I'll stay the night and I go home to the next day. Well, a blizzard started. The rain that had been a rain in La Clusaz was snow at La Salette. It snowed about a meter a day. It did, actually. At least 60 or 70 centimeters a day. The road was closed. I couldn't leave La Salette. I was stuck there for the rest of my ski trip. And when I finally got off the mountain, off La Salette, a lot of wonderful things happened while I was at La Salette. I had a lot of, frankly, spiritual experiences and so forth. And when I finally got off La Salette, it was just in time to drive down to Geneva to take my flight home. So I'm in the apartment of a friend of mine in Geneva, sleeping on a couch, waiting for my flight the next morning. And before I go to sleep, I say a prayer, whining to God, essentially. I say, God, I can't believe you did this to me. I go halfway around the world to go skiing. It would have been the best ski conditions of my life, right? Because it was like a meter a day falling for, you know, 7 days. And you don't let me go skiing. You stick me at La Salette for the whole time. And after that prayer, I go to sleep, and I have another one of those very waking feeling dreams where I'm confronted with this very serious man, but very loving at the same time, but very grave. And the feeling I had was like that school teacher one might have, who was always very serious, but the students knew that he actually loved them more than the others. And he just like drilled me with his eyes, and he said, you can go skiing, or you can work for the Second Coming. It's your choice, which do you choose? So I felt about 3 inches tall. And anyway, so that's all I know. I thought when I had my conversion, I thought when I wrote my book that my audience would be Jews or something. It never occurred to me that it would be Catholics. I never expected my book to sell. I never expected my book to get published in the first place. I will say I don't take credit for that book, because I didn't know what I was writing when I wrote it. I would come home from Mass every day, sit down at my computer, and start typing with my eyes glued to the screen, reading what I was writing to know what I was saying. And I'd be halfway through a sentence having no idea where I was going or what I was about to say until I read it on the screen. Not every page, but a lot of it. So I never expected to do that. I wrote the book. I thought that it would sell like 30 copies to the 30 Jews who have already become Catholic. I never expected it to be to hit a responsive chord with cradle Catholics. It did. It was actually Ignatius Press. Ignatius Press is like the biggest serious Catholic publisher in the United States. They're the publisher for Pope Emeritus Benedict, Cardinal Ratzinger. They were his exclusive publisher. They published it. It became their number two bestseller the first year. That was before Benedict became Pope. Once he became Pope, it dropped way down after all of his books. Because when I give talks, I come across, a lot of Catholics come up to me and they say, thank goodness, because for the last 10 years I've had a sense in my heart I should be praying for the conversion of the Jews, but I thought we weren't supposed to. Or I get emails from people who read the book who say that to me, you know, thank goodness you opened the door, because I've been feeling I was supposed to, but I felt I wasn't allowed to. So I guess what I'm saying is, it turned out that it seems like most of my ministry is to Catholics to like open the floodgates of this prayer for the conversion of the Jews, which they already feel, if they already feel, impelled to do from within. And yes, I do think that that's all about the Second Coming, and I think it's time for it. And I don't mind being wrong. I mean, St. Paul was wrong, right? He thought he was living in the last generation before the Second Coming. But I honestly think that we're living in the generation of the Second Coming. So I guess I'll be back, don't worry. I guess you can ask the father, well, anyway, last question, and then we'll go in there for Mass.
Okay. It's more a remark than a question, really, but in the Bible, we have got a book which is called Ecclesiasticus.
Yeah.
And that book is an old Jewish person called Ben Sira, who writes to his grandchildren.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a wonderful book because he says you should behave well and lead a normal Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
And I was always amazed how that person could write that without knowing Jesus. Because many Jewish people,
First of all, before Christ, there's no question that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Jewish scriptures, right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So there's no question that the Holy Spirit was operating in mankind. I think Plato, Plato couldn't have written what he wrote, without some inspiration from the Holy Spirit. What? Yeah. So I don't know. I mean, and I agree that the Holy Spirit still, participates in the spiritual life of, faithful Jews. But I can tell you that at the very best, the image that I have is, cocktail straw, those little cocktail stirrers. It's like, as a Jew, trying to get some connection to God was like trying to drink through that cocktail straw, sucking very, very, very hard and managing to get a few drops, compared to standing there with a fire hose over you, which is what's accessible through being a Catholic in a state of grace with the sacraments. So that's probably a good introduction to Mass. Thank you very much.
Thank you.